All right, well, you can go ahead and open to Genesis chapter 29 if you have your Bible with you. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. It is woven into the psyche of our culture that romantic love is the key to unlocking joyful bliss. What is the key to finding joy? It is romance and love. If you find passionate love, you will attain the ultimate in human experience. And we learn this from an early age. The beautiful princess is empty and lonely, her life void of happiness, until the handsome prince comes at the end and whisks her away to happily ever after, giving her what she's always longed for. So you can see this is woven into our pop culture, the way we think about life. And that message that we learn in childhood gains steam as we move into adolescence and then into teen years and on into adulthood. It's all over pop culture. It's impossible to miss. This is the main thing. Mind-blowing romance, physical romance. I'm using code there. Perhaps you'll remember this song from a few years back by Bruno Mars. I'm not a Bruno Mars fan, but this was everywhere. I think it was on the Super Bowl halftime show one year, and it was all over. Listen to his lyrics. He says, "Never had much faith in love or miracles. Never want to put my heart on the line. But swimming in your water is something spiritual. I'm born again every time you spend the night." Listen to his spiritual language to describe his desire for this relationship. And he says, "Your love," and I'm again using code there, "your love," he's more graphic, "takes me to paradise." And then the chorus, "You make me feel like I've been locked out of heaven for too long." And so he's saying, a night with this girl is like heaven. It's like paradise. And if I can't be with her, then it's like being locked out of what life is all about. Listen, again, the religious devotion. "You bring me to my knees. You make me testify. You can make a sinner change his ways. Open up your gates because I can't wait to see the light. And right there is where I want to stay." In other words, I'll do anything to get this. This is what it's all about. Life is not worth living unless I have this fantastic, passionate, romantic experience. And so our culture has been taught to think that this will bring the ultimate. This will bring the ultimate. A great romantic relationship. It will fill the ache in my soul. It will satisfy the deepest part of my being. This is what I need more than anything else. I'm going to borrow some material. I don't know if you remember, a couple years ago, we read the book Counterfeit Gods in Life Group by Tim Keller. And he had a chapter on the passage that we're going to read this morning. But he refers to this idea that this will bring the ultimate as apocalyptic romance. Apocalyptic romance. In other words, our culture has this view that romance will bring the ultimate. This is the main thing. This is the thing I need most. It's not the only idol that people make and put in the place of God, but it is a common one, especially in our culture. And so whether it's little kids watching Disney movies or teens with hormones raging or soccer moms watching romantic movies and reading romance novels or a man sitting alone at his computer, our culture has become drunk on the idea that if you find passionate true love or mind-blowing steamy romance, that you will have climbed to the very top of human existence. That the hole in your soul will be filled, the ache will be gone. It's not just that these things will bring good in your life. Romantic love actually becomes a savior, saving me from a life of emptiness and loneliness and boredom and insignificance. This morning we're going to read about Jacob, who has bought into the same lie that's going on in our culture. You'll see a man obsessed with filling that void, and he thinks he can do it through romance. And so we'll get there. Just a couple words about the context. Remember, Jacob is on the run. Remember, he had deceived his brother and then his father, cheated them out of the family inheritance, the birthright, the blessing. And now he's on the run to get away from Esau, his brother, who wanted to kill him. And so now he's gone across the Fertile Crescent, finding some other family members. And he's just run into this beautiful woman named Rachel. Remember, he met her at the well and so now he's smitten. And so the story picks up in Genesis chapter 29, verse 14. After Jacob had stayed with him, that's Laban, for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give you to her. It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." On first read, Laban seems like a pretty generous fellow. "Tell me what your wage should be." How many of you would like to hear that from your boss? "Tell me what your wage should be." I'd like to pick that. We'll see there's more to the story here, more going on in Laban's heart. It says that Laban had two daughters, Leah the older and Rachel the younger. I don't know where you fall in your family birth order, if you can relate to being an older child living in the shadow of the younger child. And it says that Leah had weak eyes. And there's some debate over exactly what this means. Some people say that maybe it means that Leah was cross-eyed or had a lazy eye. Other people say that it's maybe more of like kind of a cultural saying that basically meant she wasn't beautiful. That she was the ugly sister. The older sister was the ugly sister. She's weak-eyed Leah. And I think that's probably right. In light of the context, the way it says, it doesn't say Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had strong eyes, or Rachel had eyes like a hawk or something like that. It says Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. So it seems like weak eyes is probably a delicate way of saying Leah was ugly. She was not beautiful. Rachel, on the other hand, the younger sister, had a great body. She was lovely in form, and she was beautiful. She had a pretty face, too. And so you can imagine the dynamics between those sisters. Maybe there's some competition between them. Imagine growing up as Leah. You know, she's the older one. But anytime somebody comes to the house, they're always making a fuss over how cute your little sister is, how cute Rachel is. And they're always making a fuss over her. And nobody ever says that. Nobody ever says that about Leah. Oh, she has a nice personality, but nobody coming wants to be her boyfriend. Nobody's inviting her to parties and dances and that kind of thing. She's the homely older sister, kind of ignored. And if that wasn't bad enough, she was named Leah. You remember last week, Pastor Sean said that Rachel's name means ewe, E-W-E, like the sheep, which is a fine name for a shepherdess. Rachel, not too bad. Leah's name, on the other hand, means cow, which I don't know Hebrew, but it seems like in any language, for a woman to be called cow, probably not real, not very flattering, right? We see here that Jacob is ruled by his appetite for women. Just remember that his father, Isaac, was ruled by his appetite for food. It was all about the tasty food. But Jacob is ruled by his appetite for women. For this woman, some people would say this is love at first sight. He saw Rachel and it's love at first sight. I'd say maybe more like lust at first sight. And he's only known her a month. He says he's willing to work 7 years for her, which 7 years of work, it would be about four times the normal bride price in that culture. He's saying, I'll do anything for her. And you might say, well, that's really romantic. Maybe, but it could also be really desperate and idolatrous and kind of obsessive and weird. So is he doing this because Rachel's so wonderful and he's doing it out of this devotion to her? Or is he doing it because he loves himself and he wants to use her to satisfy that ache? So he makes this offer, seven years. Now notice that that Laban never says, sure, deal. Yeah, you work for me for 7 years and I'll marry Rachel to you. He never quite says yes, but Jacob is so intent. He hears yes, even when it's not there. And at the end, he says, give me my wife. I want to lie with her. And the original apparently is a little more crass than that translation. Some people reading this will be a little bit uncomfortable with the idea of a bride price that you'd have to work, or pay money for your bride. And just so you know, that kind of situation is not something that God commands, that this is how it has to be. God's, again, this is kind of working within the cultural context that there was. It actually, I was reading a thing about it this week. I don't think it's as barbaric as it might seem. It's not paying for a woman now that she's your property because you bought her. That's not the idea. Rather, the idea of the bride price was that a suitor, a man, would pay money to the family, not to buy her, but to show that he was a hardworking, responsible, worthy suitor to care for his new bride now. So it'd be basically, maybe in our culture, it would be $2,000 a way of saying, hey, I'm ready to start this family. I'm responsible. I'm hardworking. And you can entrust me to take care of your daughter. So maybe not super barbaric after all. Let's move on to verse 22. So he's worked 7 years. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter, Leah, and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. So Laban turns out to be a huckster. He originally said, let's work out a wage. But really, he has been he was buttering Jacob up before taking advantage of him. You might wonder, how did Laban pull off this deception? Wouldn't somebody have figured out? Wouldn't Jacob have known that he is marrying the wrong woman? And it seems like it probably would have been actually easy enough to fool Jacob. Jacob is desperate. His bride would have been heavily veiled for the wedding ceremony at the feast. This going into the tent, it would have been dark, and Jacob probably would have had some wine at the wedding feast. And so probably easy enough to deceive Jacob. I think the harder thing to explain is, how did he deceive his daughters? And so I'm not sure about that. And the text doesn't really explain. So it's possible that once the arrangement was made for the marriage, that Laban didn't let his daughters have contact with Jacob, and said, "Hey, we found a suitor for Leah," lying, that he really made the arrangement for Rachel, but used maybe he didn't even tell his daughters the whole plan. And so it's possible that Leah had the idea that, "I'm getting married. Finally, somebody wants me. Finally, somebody wants to marry me." And so that's how Laban was able to pull off the deception with his daughters. I heard somebody say one time that there is humor in the Bible, and I think there are. There's some humorous passages in the Bible, but they pointed to this passage and said, "Isn't it funny for him to wake up next to the wrong woman?" I don't think that's humorous. It's like people's lives they're talking about, right? And I can't help but just really feel hurt for Leah as I read this account, the way she's treated. Maybe Jacob deserves this after how he's treated his dad and his brother. But think about the humiliation for Leah. She's grown up in this home where she was always second best, always the ugly sister compared to her younger sister, Rachel. Never asked out on dates. People always coming and asking about arranging a marriage with the younger sister, but never for her. She just wants to be valuable to somebody. She wants to be loved. She wants to be beautiful to somebody. And now finally she thinks she's getting married. And she does. She gets married. And she wakes up the next morning and Jacob looks at her. And she's paying attention. Maybe this is the first time somebody will really cherish me. And what does she see on his face? Outrage, disappointment, disgust. And I wonder if she overhears this discussion then when Jacob goes to Laban and says, "What have you done to me?" Can you imagine the way that would just pierce Leah's heart? "What have you done to me? You married me off to the cow. You married me off to the ugly sister." And she hears the whole thing. She understands. Imagine how her heart must have sunk. Laban takes cover behind the customs of the land. He's kind of covering for himself here, right? The older daughter is supposed to get married first. So you can't blame me, really. He's covering for himself. He's acting very pious when really he's done something. He's a scoundrel. Isn't that typical of us in our pride, you know, in our human nature, in our pride? Even when we're caught in obvious wrongdoing, we like to try to twist things around and make ourselves look better than we are. In the end, though, Jacob finally does get Rachel. And so now he's got two wives, and then he has to work 7 more years to get to pay the bride price for Rachel. And again, Leah is neglected. So again, you just hurt for Leah. It says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And what a lonely life, you know, not only her childhood living in Rachel's shadow, but now even as an adult in marriage. This idea of giving maidservants or attendants to the new couple, that was common cultural practice. It's not saying it's a good thing. It's a descriptive thing about what happened, not saying this is how it should be. But you'll see that Zilpah and Bilhah come back into the story later. Let's just finish off the section there, verses 31 to 35. It says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." So the ugly older sister is able to have children. The beautiful younger sister is not able to have children. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, so this 4th son. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. And then she stopped having children. And later on she does actually have more children, but stops for now. I want to draw out a couple lessons. There are actually 10 here, but don't get nervous. Move pretty quickly through most of them. Just draw out some things that I think are important to note about the chapter here. The first one is that this is a historical count of how the 12 tribes of Israel came to be. So remember, Moses is writing, and I think one of the things he's wanting to do is just give them a history. This is where we come from, fellow Israelites. This is where we come from. And the 12 tribes of Israel was really important to their identity. Every Jew in the wilderness would have known what tribe they were from, which of the 12 tribes they were from. Every Jew knew. And it was important for their responsibilities while wandering the wilderness and that kind of thing. And so I think this account is just explaining that. What we'll see is that these names of Leah's sons here become the names of some of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then as Jacob has more children with Rachel and then with the servant girls also, there end up being 12 sons. And those become the leaders of the 12 tribes. It is significant, though, for other reasons. You'll notice that when Jesus chooses apostles, he picks 12. And so, again, there's this symbolism that Jesus is carrying on into a new covenant. What he had done with, just as there were 12 tribes, now there are 12 apostles. And Jesus is carrying that into the next phase of his work. Even the 12 tribes of Israel are even mentioned in the book of Revelation as you move towards the new heavens, new earth. So just wanted to make mention of that. This is kind of the background of how we got the 12 tribes of Israel. Second thing to draw out here is that God is continuing to work through flawed people and messy situations. We've seen this already. Abraham had his flaws. Isaac had his flaws. And now Jacob and the whole situation here is quite the mess. It was compared to like kind of a Jerry Springer show of the ancient Near East. It's really pretty ugly. Can you imagine the drama of a man being married to two wives, two sisters? He's got conflict with his father-in-law. Later, he ends up taking and having children with these servant women, Bilhah and Zilpah. And yet, God is still working. What a mess. What a disaster. You can imagine the drama, the tension. And yet God is continuing to work. God is still being faithful to work his plan among sinners, which is, again, all he has to work with. Number three here, the messianic line would pass through Jacob and Leah to their son Judah. So, again, this is the whole Old Testament is kind of leading up to Jesus. Jesus says later that this is all about me. This is all leading up to Christ. And so now we're, again, tracing this line, this path of blessing, this descendants down through the ages to arrive at the Messiah. There's been this promise of a snake crusher who's going to come. And who is it going to be? And so here we read that Jacob and Leah have the child Judah. They have the child Judah. In Genesis 49, verse 10, it says, this is another promise of the coming Messiah. It says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So there's going to be this scepter, this ruler's staff, that will not depart from the tribe of Judah. There's going to be somebody that comes and rules, a coming king, a forever king that will come. And it's all going to be through the line of Judah. When you read in Matthew 1, the genealogy of Jesus, Abraham is Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob is the father of Judah, and Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So it's just one step closer to the Savior. Again, there's this sense of longing. When will the Messiah come? When will the snake crusher come? When will the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Kings, the Savior, when will he come? And so it's going to pass through Jacob and Leah, through Judah, and on down to Jesus. Fourth thing to draw here is that we see in this passage a man reaps what he sows, and you'll know that scripture passage from Galatians. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. A man reaps what he sows. Jacob has sowed in deception, and now he's reaping the consequences of deception. He's been a deceiver. Now he's the one that's deceived. The con man gets conned. The deceiver gets deceived. So there's this general principle that what you sow, you're going to reap. You're going to reap the consequences that go along with that. Now, I'm going to add here, going on to the next point, that it is grace. It is grace for Jacob to be deceived and conned. Can you wrap your mind around that? It's actually grace for him to be tricked in this way. I'm not saying the whole situation is good, but Jacob gets a taste of his own medicine. And what I think is happening here, remember when Jacob had that dream, the dream of the stairway up to heaven and all that, and he made this promise to God, you know, if you take care of me, I'll honor you, I'll live for you, and that kind of thing, after he had that dream. And the first thing that happens to him after that, I think this is God working in his life. God is allowing Jacob to experience the consequences of his actions. He's allowing Jacob to see the devastation, that the deception that he caused. He's now on the receiving end. I'm not saying that quite right, but you understand what I'm saying. Jacob had been the deceiver before. Now he's the one being deceived, and he's realizing it really hurts. It's not so fun to be on the receiving end. He's realizing now maybe the pain that Esau went through when he deceived him, and his father went through when he deceived him. Now he's the one being deceived. And it's not so fun. And so maybe now he's realizing the seriousness of his own sin, the damage that caused. And so I want to say that perhaps God, in his grace, is allowing Jacob to experience this pain, this trial in his life, to confront him, with his need for grace, for forgiveness. He's showing him, you need to turn around yourself here, Jacob. You need to repent. As much as you want Laban to repent, you're the one that needs to repent. So this is maybe the first nudge towards transformation in Jacob. And there will come some transformation in Jacob. Another thing just to draw out is, and I apologize to the teens, we talked about some of this on Wednesday. another lesson here. Everybody's looking for love. And I mentioned this with some examples at the beginning of the sermon, just about where we see this in culture. But everybody's got this hole in their soul, and we want to fill it. We want to fill it with romantic love. Jacob is just desperate. He's desperate for Rachel. Maybe she can fill the void. My dad didn't love me. My mom didn't love me right. Esau wants to kill me. Maybe the love of a woman, maybe Rachel, maybe her love could satisfy me. Rachel, imagine, I hurt for Leah, as hard as it is to imagine Leah's situation. I also feel bad for Rachel, to be the pretty one. Maybe Rachel had this burden herself, like people only value me because I'm beautiful. They only care about me because of my looks. And that would be a weight to carry. So now maybe somebody will love me for more than that. Maybe somebody will love me for who I am. Well, not Jacob, unfortunately. And Leah, of course, never had the love of her parents or boys in the community. She's looking for love. Even Laban, I wonder, and this is totally speculative, but Laban is as much of a scumbag as he is, he seems to be all after reputation and status and power. He's kind of squeezing free labor out of Jacob. But again, you wonder, maybe there's a deeper layer to Laban. Maybe his dad didn't love him. Maybe he's kind of put this crusty outer shell over his heart. He's vulnerable on the inside, and he's kind of made his life all about, you know, racking up power and reputation, and he's been manipulative. I wonder if on the inside, on the deep, again, this is speculative, but maybe there's a soft, tender side that's looking for love too. But it's true. This is something. This is a genuine human need that we all have. We just want love. We want love. Moving on to number 7 here. The idolatry of romance is enslaving. The idolatry of romance is enslaving. I want to say romance is wonderful. God designed for men and women to fall in love with each other. We're complementary. Men find women beautiful and women find men somehow, for some reason, find men attractive. But there's this goodness about that. There's this goodness of romance. But it can't give you the ultimate. It's wonderful, but it can't give you the ultimate. And so when you make it, when you put it on this pedestal, when you make it this idol, romance, this is the ultimate, it'll give me everything. It actually is enslaving. That's not the way God designed for it to work. And in this case, Jacob is literally enslaved. He's literally a slave for 14 years. Because he's looking for romance. He's looking for love. He's just frantic. And I would say that is a picture, that Jacob slaving for 14 years is a picture of what so many in our culture, what I've been a part of in my past, and what so many are still a slave to. They're just ruled by their emotions. They're ruled by their hormones. I just need something. And they're bouncing from thing to thing and person to person and experience and movie and book. What will fill it? Maybe this passionate relationship will fill it. But it's enslaving them. They're not satisfied. They're not joyful. They're frantic. They're panicky. Because God didn't design for romance to satisfy that way. Moving on here on the same kind of vain. The idolatry of romance will always disappoint. The idolatry of romance will always disappoint. It's just inevitable. It's just inevitable. You have that hope. Ah, she's beautiful. Maybe she'll fill the hole in my soul. He's so handsome. Maybe he'll love me like the handsome prince. Maybe he'll love me like the men in the romantic movies. And then my life will be complete. Sorry to disappoint you. He's a sinner too. She's a sinner too. She's just as needy as you are. She can't fill you up. Number 9. God loved Leah when nobody else did. Isn't that good? God loved Leah when nobody else did. Nobody else noticed her or preferred her. But God does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. In our image-obsessed culture, an unattractive woman may go unnoticed, unappreciated, ignored. But no woman, no matter how plain, no matter how homely, no matter how what her physical appearance is like, even if she has been horribly scarred and disfigured, nobody goes unnoticed or unloved by God. I would just say, as ugly as Leah may have been, and I'm not sure how if that's quite the right interpretation, but it seems like that's right. However ugly she was, my sin is uglier to God than Leah's outward appearance, and so is yours. That's the thing that's ugly to God, our sin. And I just say, what good news we have for the world as Christians. What good news we have for our daughters and for our sons. What good news we have for burn victims who are horribly scarred and disfigured, who get weird looks, who nobody asks out on a date. What good news we have for the lonely, for the forgotten, for those that our world is repulsed by. What good news for the handicapped. We can look them in the eye and say without flinching, without lying, God loves you. God notices you. You are beautiful to Him. He made you in His image. He sent His Son to die for you. You are part of, if you are in Christ, you are part of the bride. You are part of the bride of Christ. You are lovely to Him. You are worth the ultimate sacrifice. Through faith, you can be His adopted child, not held at arm's length, not the ugly sister, but welcomed right up onto His lap, in the grip of His tender and strong grace. God saw that Leah was not loved, and He loved her. He also gave her the consolation of having children. So the cool thing about this passage is God is working through the wrong sister, what the world thought is the wrong sister. God's working through the wrong one, the ugly, the unwanted wife. I just want you to notice the progression of the way that Leah names her children. And I don't want to make too much of this. I don't think Leah is perfect even at the end here, but it does seem like Leah experiences a growth. She's really the only one that mentions God's name in this passage. Now, again, Jacob and Rachel will have their own growth later on, spiritual growth, I mean. But look at the way that Leah names her children. The first child she names Reuben. She says, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. So she at least acknowledges God, which nobody else in the passage does. Nobody else is talking about God. Nobody's praying. Nobody's worshiping. She says, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. So she mentions God, but still seems like the focus is on, now my husband's going to love me. But by the time she gets to Judah, she says, this time I will praise the Lord. This time I'll praise the Lord. So along the way, somehow here in this scenario, not loved by her father, not loved by her husband, somehow Leah comes to this knowledge of God. The Lord, Yahweh, she comes to this knowledge of God. And I wonder, she says, now I'll praise God. It's almost like now she's experienced the love that she's always been longing for. She didn't get from her dad. She didn't get from another guy. She didn't get from her husband. But she got it from God. She got the love that fills up. She got the love that satisfies the ache in her soul. Okay, moving on to the last point. I've already kind of hinted at this. Our desperation for love can be filled by God alone. And I know that if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're a visitor, this might sound like, that sounds nice and quaint and cute, but that's just not the case. That's not how it works. It sounds very naive. But hear me out on this. Friendship love is wonderful. Family love is wonderful. Romantic love is wonderful. Those are all some of God's good gifts to us. And I would say even the best of it, though, it just can't satisfy. There's only one love that satisfies. There's only one kind of love that can fill the ache in your soul, and that is the love of God. It's called agape. Agape love. Everybody's looking for love, and nobody's finding it. Everybody's finding what they think is it, and then it lets them down. It disappoints them eventually. Only God's love can ultimately satisfy. And if you're here and you're in Christ, you know what I'm talking about. Not saying you're always aware of it. Not saying you're always totally tuned in with the degree of God's love. But you've experienced it, and you know this is the best. There's nothing that can compare to this. Other kinds of love are wonderful, but they all point to the divine love, the divine romance between the Prince of Heaven and his bride. I'm going to read from Psalm 63. Again, I shared some of this with the teens this week. But Psalm 63, verse 3. This is David as a grown man. He's a king. He's got wives. He's got concubines. He says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory." And then he says in verse 3, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." David says that God's love is better than life. He's a king. He's tasted it all. He's had everything. He's had all kinds of women, the most beautiful women in the kingdom. He says there's nothing. Even all of it put together is not like God's love. The love of these women, these concubines, these wives, they can't satisfy. But God's love can. I referenced this a couple weeks ago, 1 John 3:1. "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." John's just obsessed with God's love. He can't get enough. It's the best thing. Paul says the same thing. He talks about Jesus who loved me and gave himself up for me. They can't stop talking about the love of God. There's nothing better. This is from a hymn, "The Love of God." He says, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." If every human being, for the rest of their life and for all eternity, tried to write about God's love, we would never come to the end of it. We would never do it complete justice. Do you know what kind of love he has? We sang this morning, "O God of Jacob." Jacob is a dirtbag. But God is pleased to be called our God. He's the God of Jacob. He's the God of sinners. He's the God of you and me. Because he's a God of grace. And do you know the kind of love that he has for us? It's not a small thing. It's not like, "I love pizza. I love you like I love pizza." He's not mildly interested in us. God, with his whole heart, loves us to a degree and to an extent with a sacrifice. If you doubt the love of God, you look at the cross. This is what God's love for you is like. He sent his son to bleed, to suffer, to die for you. You've never been loved like that by anybody else. You will never be loved by anybody like that. It's the best. It is the very best love. In the book of Ephesians, Paul is praying for the Ephesians, and he prays not that they would have a nice day or that they'd get better from their sickness, which are fine things to pray. He prays that they would be able to fathom, that they would have the power. You don't have the power. You can't do this on your own. He prays that they would have power to fathom, to understand the height, how high and wide and deep and long is the love of Christ. You can't do that on your own. You can nibble at it. You can taste bits and pieces here and there. But you'll never capture the full essence of God's love for you. You just can't even understand it. For the God of the universe, who needs nothing, who lacks nothing, to look at creatures like us in our sin and say, "I'm going to send my son to die for them. I'm going to bring them to be with me for eternity. and I'm going to rejoice over them. And it's going to be my joy for the ages to give them out of my abundance, out of my bounty. And he's never going to disappoint. He's never going to back out on his promises. Do you know that love? It's not a trifle. It's not a small thing. You think about the things that you value in your life. What are the things that you really treasure, you really value? Our culture has lied to us. They've said this will bring the ultimate. It won't. Romance is great, but it won't bring the ultimate. Only God's love, only a relationship with him can bring the ultimate. So don't go looking for it somewhere else. Enjoy the romance when it's there. And if it's not there, you've got everything you need. You can be filled to the very depth.